Our speaker for this morning is Brother Jay Johnson. His subject is, How Can We Know the Way? He's asked us to turn to Leviticus 24 for our opening reading. Leviticus 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony and the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statue forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenths deal shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out from among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and the man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Dibrah of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that have cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemed the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that was born in the land, when he blasphemed the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish to his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth the beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth the man, he shall be put to death. You shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one in your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stoned him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let us now give our attention to Brother Jay.
Brothers, sisters, friends of the truth, good morning. Deciding on a topic for an exhortation can be relatively easy if you've already something in mind. You have here a theme verse, but it wasn't, I don't think, known at the time I accepted. You might have noticed on your calendar that today is a celebration of the Feast of Purim. But I decided that wasn't what I wanted to talk about either. But those of you who are familiar with the seasons of comfort may have noticed that Brother Roberts would often find his exhortation one of the readings for the day. as defined in his own reading plan. And the readings were and still are incorporated in Sunday services in those ecclesias. So looking at Brother Robert's reading plan for today's date shows among the listed Bible passages, Leviticus 24, which was read in your hearing, and maybe was already read this morning at home before you came here. So I decided that this would be my starting point for today's exhortation. So if we turn to Leviticus 24, let's take a closer look at what we find there. In the first few verses, Moses is instructed to have the children of Israel make provision for the oil needed for the lampstand and to provide fine flour for the cakes or bread that are to be placed on the table made for that purpose, located opposite the lampstand. I don't know if you've ever reflected on the practical aspects of God's request here. The spoils of Egypt may have included oil, olive, and fine flour, but gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, they do not seem to be in a land that is known for its bounty of cultivated olive trees or for their amber waves of grain. The oil needed was enough to keep the lamps of the lampstand burning bright day and night while they were camped. We can only imagine how much oil that would be. The fine flour also needed when camped was 2/10 deals per cake per week. A tenth deal was a tenth part, the whole of which this flour is a part, is presumed to be an ephah, which is approximately one bushel. So 2/10 of a bushel times 12 cakes is 24/10, or approximately 2.5 bushels of fine flour required every week for the showbread. Even if they had some provision taken from the land of Egypt, we would assume it would run out long before they reached the end of their forthcoming 40-year trial. After all, God is presently feeding them with a daily portion of manna because they do not have enough fine flour for their own use. Where does the oil and flour come from? Do they trade for it along a trade route? Perhaps, but surely we can deduce wherever these commodities came from, they were very precious. Also, I have at times pondered the relationship of the tabernacle's holy place and the experience of a common Israelite. Unlike churches today, the Israelites did not gather to gawk at the beauty of the interior of the tabernacle or even in latter times the temple. It was not an edifice in which to hear an exhortation and to sing hymns. In fact, it was silent, but for the bells of the hymn of the high priest, and perhaps later on the singers that were without singing. At this time, this tent in the middle of their encampment was God's tent. They could draw nigh with the appropriate state of mind and offering, but they could not enter. To do otherwise was at their peril. Only on the occasion described in Exodus 40, just 2 weeks before the anniversary of their flight from Egypt, did all Israel assemble to see the tabernacle erected and the newly created furniture appropriately placed. And this, at this time, would be the last time a common Israelite would see the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the lampstand, and the table of showbread. From that point on, those items would be hid from their eyes in the holy and most holy places or veiled from sight by skins and colored cloths while they were wandering in the wilderness. Even the Lord Jesus Christ saw nothing more than the exterior of the temple in his day. His experience of its interior was no more than we have bound up in the information we have in our Bibles. But then again, what need does the antitype have to view things typical of himself and the place he occupies at his Father's right hand? In a sense, like the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, there was now a tree of life in the midst of the Israelite encampment. Consider when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Was she describing the tree of life? No, she was describing the other tree. In fact, we don't actually know what the tree of life looked like, but it did not make the same impression as the other nearby tree. And neither Adam or Eve comprehended the power of the tree of life until they were expelled from the garden. In like manner, God's presence in the midst of the Israelite camp did not engender a desire for God and faith in his commandments. The Israelites had good reason to acknowledge the awesome power enshrined in the most holy place, but did not. Truth and life typified in the tabernacle remain mostly hidden from the average Israelite beneath skins of flesh and veils, shielding the eyes from the glory of God. Unlike the pursuit of the forbidden fruit, a petitioner to the Most High God needed to humble himself. A man could be deemed unclean by God and was not fit for his presence. In such a case, the individual had to lawfully remedy the uncleanness first, or in concert with an appropriate offering. Further, an offerer needed to acknowledge his own sinfulness in God's presence and present his offering and petition on God's terms, and then only via a mediator appointed by God. This way to life was rejected by the Israelites, and shortcuts via the tree of knowledge of good and evil were sought instead. Now, before I get too far afield, let's go back to Leviticus 24. And here we can imagine ourselves as priests. We've just washed at the laver and have entered through the curtain into the holy place. On our left is the golden lampstand, replenished with oil each evening and morning, so that this room might always be illuminated. On our right is the table of showbread, or the bread of faces, relating to the cherubic faces of the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil before us. On the table are two stacks of bread, six cakes in each stack. On top of each stack, apparently, a container of frankincense. It is clear that the bread is to be eaten by the priests, but how and when is not clear. It is presumed that sacrifices required to be eaten by priests in the holy place, that is, in the court of the tabernacle, with unleavened bread, would take of the frankincense from atop the stacks of bread, and they would burn it in the altar of incense before the veil, before removing a cake or some portion of a cake, and then eating both it and the offering in the court of the tabernacle. We can consider in connection with this Leviticus 6:16, which says, "And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall eat it." So with this picture in our minds, let us go to the Gospel of John to help us interpret what we see, acknowledging that the tabernacle and its parts typify the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know the spiritual parallels associated with these parts. So we'll go to John 1:1, and I'll be quoting from the Diaglot. "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. This was in the beginning with God. Through it, everything was done. And without it, not even one thing was done which has been done. And I know, I'm not sure I said that. And without it, not even one thing was done which has been done. In it was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. There was a man named John sent by God. He came for a witness, that he might testify concerning the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but to testify concerning the light. The true light was that which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And then verse 14, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, a glory as of an only begotten from a Father, full of favor and truth. So we see the light from the lampstand representing life and truth, yet veiled from the eyes of all Israelites, save those called to service in the holy place, or those able to catch a glimpse when the curtain was moved to allow the entrance or exit of a priest. And what can we say of the showbread? Again, let us turn to John, in this case John 6, and consider the discourse recorded here, beginning at verse 26. John 6 at verse 26 through verse 35. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." This, of course, is after he's fed the 5,000 the previous day, and he is now confronting these same people on the other side of the lake. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And they said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now let's recap this a bit here. This is a reminder, I think in one sense, at least, of the foolishness of men, the foolishness of all men, lest we think too highly of ourselves. The previous day, Jesus had fed 5,000 men beside women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he had 12 baskets full of leftovers. Verses 14 and 15 of this chapter inform us that the miraculous nature of the event did not go unnoticed. Jesus had to retire to the mountain to escape their desire to take matters into their own hands and make this man the king they thought he should be. But here on the other side of the lake, on the following day, Jesus said they should not labor for the food that perisheth, but rather for that which provides eternal life, which the Son of Man provides. So the conversation continues. If we are not to labor for the food that perishes, then how does one labor for God? And Jesus replies, doing the work of God requires you believe in him whom he sent. And At this juncture, it appears that the leaders are now going to make another attempt to seize Jesus and make him king. Because they are going to ask, is there not a sign from you that we may believe you are the one sent from God? You know our fathers ate manna in a desert place because God gave them bread from heaven to eat. Or as it says in Psalm 78, men ate angels' food. And then Jesus would reply, don't you remember I fed over 5,000 of you yesterday? What more of a sign could you want? And then they could seize their opportunity. But Jesus did not provide the response they were seeking. Jesus said that the bread supplied when the people murmured to Moses wasn't the bread from heaven. Indeed, the bread that typified the life-giving bread from heaven was the showbread. The unleavened bread provided for those called to his service. And the showbread was a form of meal or grain offering. Again, a symbol of the labor of the people bringing forth fruit in acknowledgement of the blessing God had bestowed upon them. After all, if they were to become a kingdom of priests, they would be expected to eat the life-giving food designated for priests. Jesus goes on to say that he is the bread from heaven that both Moses and they are seeking. He is the bread of life. He has given his flesh as the bread to eat so that he, the Messiah, may raise up all who so eat at the last day. So instead of seizing Jesus and making him king, they were offended. They were offended when he said that they should eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so they ceased to follow him. So we see in Leviticus 24 that both the lampstand and the showbread typified everlasting life in Jesus Christ, but in different ways. The lampstand was the light, the word, the message of life. The showbread was the path to life through belief and sacrifice. The way beyond this point, through the veil to the most holy place, into the presence of God, for us, requires a better sacrifice than that offered on the Day of Atonement, and a greater priest than that of the seed of Aaron. Now, I think it would be a good thing at this point to consider the last half of Leviticus 24, which could be called, if we were using musical terminology, dissonant. It seems completely out of place. The early verses deal with the instructions to Moses concerning priestly ministrations for the holy place of the tabernacle. The latter verses record the legal outworking of a specific event seemingly unrelated in any way to the tabernacle. The son of an Israelitish woman and an Egyptian was overheard blaspheming God and cursing as he struggled with this other. All of the people had heard the voice of God speak from Mount Sinai when he said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So determining guilt here was not the problem on this occasion. Until this point in time, the punishment and the means of carrying it out had not been specified. The solution was death by stoning. Witnesses would place their hands upon the head of the offender and all the congregation would execute the sentence. This would be a sobering experience for all. Death to the offender. A declaration of guilt by the witnesses. There was no anonymous hot tip line. And then the congregation had a hand in the execution. However, if we once again look to Jesus, we see the basis upon which those priests who ministered in the holy place would convict and sentence Jesus to death. It is interesting that Bullinger notes in the Companion Bible that 9 people are mentioned in the Bible as being stoned. But strangely, Jesus is not one of them. On 2 occasions in John 8:59, if you want to look them up at your leisure, and again in John 10:31, we have a record of those who heard Jesus, and that record says that they took up stones to stone him for what they deemed blasphemy, but he miraculously escaped on both those occasions. Finally, when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the priests could not find any witnesses that agreed to be able to convict Jesus of anything. And so the trial unfolded as follows. And we'll look now here at Matthew 26, beginning at verse 63. Matthew 26 and 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. But Jesus' sentence wasn't carried out in accordance with Leviticus 24. It was the Passover, and the Sanhedrin didn't want to render themselves unclean by contact with the dead body. Really, they didn't want any contact with Jesus, but we might note that they did spit in his face and strike him with the palms of their hands. So they shipped him off to Pilate. But Pilate wouldn't execute a sentence of death on a conviction of blasphemy by the Sanhedrin. When Jesus was delivered to Pilate for death, he asked for the charges that justified the sentence. At first they said the charges weren't important because they wouldn't have delivered him to Pilate if he wasn't a criminal. But Pilate and Herod both found no cause of death in him. Now, as I mentioned, it was the feast, and Pilate was, at this time, willing to release a prisoner to the people as he had done in the past. And the people were willing to accept Pilate's gesture, but the priests moved them to request the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. And since the take our word for it, he's guilty, didn't work, the Jews were forced to charge that Jesus had made himself a king in competition with the rule and authority of Caesar. Only this charge, coupled with the threat of mob violence, caused Pilate to succumb to the Jewish leaders. And even then, he symbolically washed his hands of the whole matter, while the Jews, according to the record in Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25, they willingly took the blood on their own heads and the heads of their children. Now, this matter of blasphemy is very important. The Jewish leaders were appalled to hear Jesus claim God as his Father. They had certain expectations regarding a coming Messiah, and Jesus did not conform to them. Jesus did not come from a well-known family, did not call for rebellion against Rome, and did not incite his fellows to rise in rebellion against their Gentile overlords. So they did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. They did not understand the scriptures that prophesied of his death and resurrection. They did not believe, and so they rejected him. But where did the blasphemy lie? As Jesus himself said in John 10, verses 37 and 38, But if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Because of their lack of faith, they had rejected their Messiah. They had labeled God's own Son a fraud. They attributed the works of the Holy Spirit to the evil forces of Beelzebub. They conspired to kill not only Jesus, but also Lazarus, because though an undeniable miracle had occurred in the resurrection of Lazarus, it was causing many people to become followers of Jesus, which the Jewish leaders equated with the loss of the nation. Or as they put it, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. The Jewish leaders thought they could save the nation, missing the point that Jesus had been sent to save mankind. Whether they believed it or not, the Jewish leaders conspired against the Word of God made flesh. In rejecting the sacrificial Passover lamb provided by God, they rejected God the Father. And so, in the fullest sense, the real blasphemy was committed by the Jewish leaders. They blasphemed God because by their actions, they made God a liar. They blasphemed because of unbelief. As the writer to the Hebrews said of their forefathers in the wilderness, from Hebrews 3:17 and in through Hebrews 4:2. Actually, yes, 4:2. Hebrews 3:17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us, therefore, fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so Leviticus 24 shows us a type of him who was to come, extolling the light, the good news of his word, and offering himself as the true bread from heaven, or as stated in Leviticus regarding the showbread, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And we see from Leviticus 24 that which should bring about the end of the type and exalt the antitype, namely a blasphemous use of the charge of blasphemy, a charge exalting the flesh by the Jewish leaders looking to save their nation and crucifying the flesh by Jesus on the cross to point the way of salvation. Indeed, the way of salvation was the way of the cross, and not the way of the Jewish leaders. Now let us examine what this means to us. On the occasion where he taught the people about the true bread from heaven in John 6, he said in verses 38 through 40, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Note that everlasting life through resurrection required belief in the Son. Jesus' message at this time caused many to go back and walk no more with him. Those that remained would experience great challenges to their faith when Jesus was arrested and then crucified as though he was some heinous criminal. Even his closest disciples were bewildered and their faith assaulted. But Jesus knew this beforehand, and he supplied help that they might need during this time of sadness and despair. How did he do that? Now, you recall that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each record the institution of the memorial bread and fruit of the vine, the same bread and fruit of the vine that we gather to share this day in remembrance of him. John's Gospel does not record that event, but we should recognize he does record five chapters, John 13 through 17, five chapters of things Jesus discussed with his disciples, beginning just after the supper, just before Judas left to betray him, all the way until they left for the Garden of Gethsemane. John 14, in the midst of this, is interesting. It starts, "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus speaking to his disciples. "You believe in God, believe also in me." This was Jesus' exhortation to his disciples on this occasion. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know. And the way, ye know." I'm sure many of us have debated heaven going with a member of a so-called Christian group in this very chapter. But Jesus is not trying to teach heaven going as the reward for righteous immortal souls to be with their triune God is clear by Thomas's response, where he says in the next verse, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" To Thomas, this was a matter of geography. How can we know the way to an unknown place? Thomas thought Jesus to be the Messiah, and he wasn't expecting him to go any place for preparation and then return again at some later time. Jesus had earlier said to the Jews, "Whither I go, ye cannot come." And they wondered if Jesus would kill himself. Earlier in this same upper chamber in the previous chapter, he says a similar thing to Peter. And Peter protested that he would lay down his life for Jesus, even though Jesus said he would deny him thrice. But now Jesus answers Thomas with, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We can know the way because it's not a matter of geography. The way is something that is brought before our eyes all throughout Scripture. Leviticus 24 is just an example. The way is a way that we should know. Thomas did not yet know the end. But we are in a different position. We're not in a position where we have to come to know the way. We have to just make sure we don't lose our way. The way is Jesus' way. It is the way of the cross. Mark 10:21 says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest." This was the rich man. "Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." So the way of the cross is not a way of riches. Colossians 2:14 talks about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, saying, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." The way of the cross is not the Mosaic law. Luke 9:23, "And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." the way does require denial of self. We have a couple of places, one in Acts 19:9, where it says, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." This was Paul in Ephesus. 2 Peter 2:2, regarding false prophets. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So people will speak evil of the way of the cross. What are we to do? The exhortation is, "You believe in God, believe also in me." That belief includes what we might take from Romans 6 in Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul says, Romans 6:8, "Now if we be dead in Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed, unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now we believe this because it is the way, it is the truth, and it is the life as it is in Jesus Christ. But we also know the way of the cross is a solitary journey, just as it was for Jesus. We will each answer for our actions, which are a reflection of our faith. It will not be based on the ecclesia we're in. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. If we are to remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, to what matters should we consider vital so that we do not let the way slip from us? Well, of course, we must keep Christ in remembrance, as we do here this day. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as we have done this day. And I will conclude my remarks with Paul's advice to Timothy, and I think it's something that we should all take to heart. In 1 Timothy 4, he says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." These are important. It will do us no good to think that we've come to a knowledge of the truth, and so we really don't need to open our Bibles anymore. If we disconnect ourselves from God on a daily basis, we do it at our peril. We need to keep the Scriptures open to us every day, doing our readings. Then he says, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And then take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee."